Okay, so just a couple of days ago, Rav Nachum Rabinovich passed away, and he was a long-term Rosh Yeshiva in Maale Adumim, one of the flagship yeshivot has there. Also spent many years as a pulpit rabbi in the United States and Canada, and trained rabbis in England, including the chief rabbi of England, Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. And taught a lot of Torah, was really an expert in the Rambam. That was his primary area of expertise in traditional Talmud Torah. And he had an academic field. He had a PhD in mathematics, the history of mathematics, focusing on some of the Rishonim. Today we're going to, or tonight we're going to think about a very novel view, a position he had in terms of how to understand certain halachos, certain mitzvos in the Torah that are challenging on an ethical basis, and how he understands them throughout the course of history. And we'll be drawing primarily from one article of his called Darkah Shel Torah, but we'll also contextualize that in a couple of other writings of his and contextualize the problem itself. So I'm going to jump into the handout with the shared screen. Let me know if this works, or let me know if it doesn't work. But we should all be seeing the handout. I'll just make it a bit bigger. There's really a challenge that one faces within halacha if you're thinking about certain ethical principles, which is that there seem to be some mitzvos of the Torah that don't necessarily conform to ethical bases and principles as we understand them. And if you just if you just read the Torah straight, it seems to endorse slavery, or at least be okay with slavery. The categories of Eishes Yifas Toar, where if you capture a woman in war, it seems like there are certain stipulations to follow, but then she's sort of fair game. You can forcibly marry her. There's a whole host of mitzvos and halachos that if one just reads straightforwardly, you see this, they seem to be problematic. And even though most of them are not practiced today, still there's the ethical question of how can the Torah allow this? How do we understand the placement of these halachos in the Torah? What does that tell us about the Torah as a whole? So this is a challenge that one has to face, that one has to face within Judaism, if one's thinking about these things, if one's concerned with these things. Obviously, some people might just not worry about the ethical issues, or that might just not be a concern. But if one wants to confront these issues, it's a real challenge. And we'll just start with looking quickly at a few different resources, a few different approaches throughout history that have been used to try to make some sense of this. So the first, Gemara in Kiddushin here, talking about Eishes Yifas Toar, a bit of a machlokes as to how a Kohen, in what cases a Kohen may remain with the Eishes Yifas Toar. But for our purposes, the important relevant piece is Rav says that Lo Dibra Torah Ela Keneged Yetzer Hara. The whole permission of Eishes Yifas Toar to take the captive woman and marry her with certain stipulations, that's not an ideal per se. That's the Torah speaking against the Yetzer Hara. Presumably that means that if there were no stipulation, the Torah didn't say anything on the matter, people would take the Eishes Yifas Toar anyway, but do it in a more egregious fashion. And the Torah preserves a certain ethical basis by allowing it, but stipulating that it be done in a certain way. So that's one approach that at least in this case, and some have extended it to other cases, you can say, this halacha, this is sort of an exception. This wasn't really meant as an ideal. This is meant more as a way of minimizing worse scenarios. But you generally don't find that applied too often. Obviously, if you could apply that freely to any mitzvah, that would potentially cheapen the system. You could really explain anything. You could say nothing's a Jewish value. Everything's bidyeved. So it's been limited in its use. Another approach has been for things at least that are mitzvos. You see something's a mitzvah, but it seems problematic. It seems to not fit. So often, people ask the question when we say it's a mitzvah, is it actually something that one should do? Is it a good thing? Or maybe there's a different category, a different reason why certain mitzvos may be mitzvos. So they give the example of divorce, gerushin. So, you know, there's a joke of, you know, someone said he wanted to fulfill all the mitzvot. So, you know, he got married one day and then divorced his wife the next day in order to fulfill the mitzvah of getting married and the mitzvah of getting divorced. And obviously that's not the way things are supposed to be. The mitzvah, you know, it's not like there's a mitzvah for every person to try to get divorced. So how does one understand the mitzvah of get? And there's a few different approaches, but one approach would be that it's, you know, it's situational. In a situation that calls for divorce, divorce is permitted, but it's not like it's an inherent aim in itself. Another approach, and some people read this into the Rambam here in sources 2 and 3, if you look closely, even though the Rambam counts divorce as one of the mitzvahs, if you look closely, he never says prescriptively that one should divorce one's wife. What he says is there's a bunch of rules. Eina isha miskareshes ela b'chsav shiagila. Right? Divorce in Judaism only happens through a writ of divorce, through a document. Or, you know, he has a list of 10 other conditions that are biblically mandated. And he learns about these different halachos. So what it is, it's called a mitzvah. You know, it's one of the 613 mitzvahs, but it's not a precept that should be done. It's rather instruction as how to do a certain halacha as it comes up. So in some cases, there may be the approach of saying, okay, you know, this may be understood as a mitzvah, but it's not a mitzvah per se. It's more just giving some of the rules, some of the structures of halacha. So that may be a way of saying it's not an ideal. Divorce is not an ideal per se. It may be relevant situationally, or maybe it's just a how-to guide. If one does have a situation that calls for divorce, here's how one might do it. Yet another resource that one might draw upon is the Rambam. The Rambam's fairly well-known views in the third book of the guide about certain mitzvos, where we're not going to read this inside, but the Rambam talks about how after leaving Egypt, it would have been too much to ask the Israelites, to ask Bnei Israel, to immediately jump in to full monotheism. Monotheism, yes, but that's totally detached from physical worship and sacrifice, but rather a more philosophical Judaism. That's too much to ask. The chances that the Jewish people, after coming out of Egypt with all the idolatry, with all of the embodied physical religion that they'd experienced, that they'd be able to experience God in that way, that would have failed. That would have backfired. They would have ended up returning to idolatry. So there was a bit of a compromise. So that's why the Torah endorses sacrifice. It's not the ideal per se, but it's the most that one could ask for from Bnei Israel at that point in time. But once it's enshrined in the law, it's part of the Torah. It's not like it disappears once there are a certain number of years removed from Egypt. But it wasn't the ideal. It was brought into the Torah as a sort of compromise. So again, similar to the Dibur Torah Keneged Yetzer Hara, there's room, at least in some cases, to say that a mitzvah is there because it's sort of a compromise. It's not the ideal. It's the best that could be done at the time. And maybe there's reason to strive for something different than that mitzvah. This is a somewhat controversial view. Not everyone, the Ramban famously attacks this Rambam. Others don't like it. But this is a resource. This is a view that some have to try to make sense and try to explain why there, you know, this mitzvah exists. For the Rambam, it's really problematic that you'd have, you need sacrifice in this way. A fourth approach or resource is Rav Tzadok HaKohen's History of Halacha, which my teacher, Professor Yaakov Elmanzal, wrote on extensively. Rav Tzadok essentially has a process of progressive revelation, where over time, rather than the view of Niskatnu Hadoros, that over time there's a devolution and everyone gets further away from Torah, there's instead a sense of progress where Hashem, God, reveals more ideas to the world over time, and those get incorporated into the world, both through halacha, through chazal, the oral law interpretation of the law, and in the secular world too. There usually are these parallel phenomena where in the broader world, there's a move in a certain ethical direction, and halacha has a parallel move because this is all about God bringing about these new realities. So that's Rav Tzadok's approach, and in this sense, this is different than the previous three. The previous three were all explanations as to why something that may look like a value or a mitzvah never really was. It was always sort of secondary, whereas Rav Tzadok's approach allows for things to shift over the course of history, to bring about, for values to change, and for God's wish for what the Torah should look like to change as well. Not that it was a compromise at the beginning, but that there's a progress within the halachic system as God sees it. And then one final approach, and this more contemporary, not by a classic thinker in Jewish of Jewish thought or a classic text, but by a contemporary thinker, Moshe Halbertal, in his Revolutions in the Making, summarized here in Professor Christine Hayes's book. But in his book, Ma'apechot Parshanuyot B'Hitavutan, Moshe Halbertal argues that Chazal, when they interpret the Torah in a variety of cases that seem to pose ethical challenges, they can insert their own ethical understandings and use that to interpret the Torah. Now, he says it's not really fully external because it's their understanding of God that draws them in that direction, meaning if God is ethical, God must endorse X and Y. God must stand for X and Y. And therefore, it couldn't possibly be that the halacha is Z. So we have to revise our understanding of the halacha, provide a new interpretation in light of our understanding of God. So it's not fully external, but it's not, it's sort of reading in, it's still a form of eisegesis, reading in to the biblical text values that are somewhat from the outside. This is, again, as I said, it's a contemporary view. It's not one necessarily endorsed by traditional Jewish thinkers, but it's another way of approaching this, another way of thinking about how one might respond to halachos that seem to be unethical. This, again, is one of reinterpretation, but almost, at least the way it's formulated here, that there's a real conscious shift, or that the halachos were understood one way at one time and are understood a different way at a different time based on this idea of interpretation. These are some of the resources, some of the classic and less classic ideas of how to resolve this problem. But let's turn now to Rav Rabinovich's essay, Darkah Shel Torah, The Way of Torah, which originally was published in his Yeshiva Journal in 1988, and then a decade later in expanded form in his volume entitled Darkah Shel Torah with other theological essays. And then we're lucky enough, there's an English version, it was translated in 2003 by Joel Linsider. So we'll be drawing from that to try to look at his approach here. So, keep in mind, one of the themes here is humanism. So we'll see, we'll just keep in the back of your head where themes of humanism might come into play here. So Rav Rabinovich opens by asserting that the image of God, Tzelem Elokim, is man's unique quality that elevates him above all other creatures. And he focuses, when he talks about the divine image, not on something physical, not on man's intellect, but on precisely on the capacity of free choice. And why is that? The Creator acts with total freedom. Nothing stands in his way. Nothing pressures him to do anything. God decided to create a being in the lower realms in his form that he implants with a higher aspect of existence, the power to choose. So free will is the way in which we are like God, and maybe the central way in which we are like God. So, and that's why in this world we can operate with free will. He endowed him with vast powers of wisdom and understanding so he could exercise dominion over this world. So the whole story in Brachos, it's not just about exerting dominion and power over the world, but it's specifically the idea of choice, of free will, in how one functions in the world. And free will is important because only through free will does man actualize his essence. If you can't exercise your free will for whatever reason, even if there's external reasons that stop you from exercising your free will, that's someone whose soul is dimmed and in whom the image of God does not appear. Very powerful language here with the focus on the importance of being in the image of God, of having free will, being able to function in the world independently. And of course, there's a challenge here because as soon as there's free will, there's the option of doing evil. But that's the cost of having the Tzelem Elokim in the world, is that God may be perfect, but humans are not. So the fact that there's free will means people can do wrong, can do evil, but that's worth it in order to allow for having people be Tzelem Elokim in this world. And again, you see the trade-off here in Rav Rabinovich's formulation, that obedience to the commandments has value only if it flows from man's free will. Otherwise, it is nothing more than a purely mechanical act. Again, a very powerful language. Obedience per se is not a value. It's obedience in the face of free will, where there's a choice. Otherwise, it's mechanical. One's reminded of some of the Midrashim about the Malachim. The Malachim want to receive the Torah, and Hashem says, no, you don't get the Torah. People get the Torah. And you might say that doesn't make sense. Malachim are perfect. They're always fully obedient. Why shouldn't they get the Torah? But the answer is that's precisely the point. One who's perfect, it's not really meaningful if you fulfill the Torah. That's why humans with free will, with that aspect of Tzelem Elokim, have the capacity to follow the Torah, have that option. That's what makes it so important. And now there's also an educational or a developmental theory here. To establish a domain in which he can act, a human requires growth, education, and maturation over a long period. Now, that's obviously true on an individual basis and on a biological basis, but he says human heredity operates not only in the biological sphere, but also in the cultural. So there's some sort of a metaphor here, or an extension from the biological to the cultural, that each generation acquires knowledge and power from the efforts of its ancestors. And like a dwarf perched on the shoulder of a giant, its vision can penetrate a bit farther into the distance. So this is an idea of progress, rather than, again, it's parallel to Rav Tzadok in this sense, not in others, but rather than talking about Niskadnu Adoros, how we're all weaker than the previous generation, there's rather an idea that we can see farther, we can build on previous generations, we can evolve in a positive direction over time, and that's the sense of progress we have here. And he says it's not just for all of humanity, it's especially for the nation of Israel, for Bnei Israel. They receive the Torah. That Torah is supposed to inform all of humanity, but Israel, Bnei Israel, have a special role here, and that explains the Mishnah in Avos, Chaviv Adam Shenivra B'Tzelem, but Yisrael is even more Chaviv Zechiba Yisera, because that's the way, that's through them the world is created. They're the ones who can take everything a step further. So he doesn't, he says they have a greater capacity to use Tzelem Elokim, to use the divine form, to use their free will to build an ethical world, because that they're chosen, and they have that that's their goal, that's their project. And so far so good. We have an idea of progress. We have the focus on free will, and we have the focus on the Jewish people, on Bnei Israel. And now there's a sort of historical piece to this, that the history of Israel as a whole comprises periods that correspond to the various stages of human maturation. So again, this metaphor parallel to biological growth is applied here to the way that the Jewish people over time have progressed. So he says, in each of them, throughout every stage of history, the Torah serves as a guide and regulator, because the Torah wasn't just given to one generation, but to all generations. This will be key once we return to the theme that we started with. But the Torah encompasses guidance for each stage of development along the way, and instruction about how God is to be served by the perfected man. So there's really two different levels here. We'll get back to this in a bit. There's the specific guidance for each generation, and then there's that overarching theme that everything, the overall goals that what he calls perfected man should strive for. But now he goes into a historical analysis of how the Jewish people started in one form and shifted and improved and progressed over time. So the first step is at Har Sinai. It was coerced. The Jews weren't willing at all to accept the Torah. They're only through a threat, a literal threat of death, were they willing to accept the Torah. And only 1,000 years later, Rava continues in that Gemara, that in the time of Achashverosh, in the time of Purim, they were then willing to accept the Torah. Kibu Masha Kiblu Kfar. But even then, even that acceptance later on, it wasn't out of fear, it wasn't out of threat, but it was coming out of appreciation for the fact that God had saved the Jewish people, right? Kimu v'kiblu at the end of the Megillah. Because we were saved by Hashem, we're so happy, we'll accept God and accept God's Torah. But so he says, even though that form of acceptance is not considered compelled, that's not kfiyah, it's not illegitimate if someone sort of bribes you to sign a contract, still, the exercise of genuine free will is still absent. Right? If you're bribed, you're not really thinking fairly. You're so happy, you're so overwhelmed by the fact that Hashem saved the Jewish people that you'll sign any contract. You're not doing it of your own. You're doing it of your own will, but not really, not with full freedom of the will. So even so, that wasn't the highest level. That was just sort of level two. And then, if you go to the Mishnah in Avos, another several hundred years, Antigonos Ish Soklo, he was perfect in his piety. He had attained truth, and he thought it was time to move to the next stage. So he says, don't act for the sake of a reward, act because it's the right thing, do the right thing. believe in truth for its own sake. And he says the generation was not yet ready for that. There was no right. The people weren't ready to accept that. And we see that by the Mishnah telling us that the Tzedukim and the Baitusim stemmed from him because they weren't ready to reach that level. Once you go off on your pursuit of truth, you may end up with the wrong truth. So that's the historical stage that he points to through there. But even so, even though they weren't ready at the time of Antigonus, Ishsocho, there still was continuous progress. And that's why, that's the difference between Bais Rishon and Bais Sheni in terms of idolatry. Throughout the first temple period, the belief in idolatry remained a force to be reckoned with, notwithstanding the revelation of God's presence. But by the time of the second temple, that was no longer the case. Anshei Knesset HaGdola annulled the impulse to idolatry. So that was another way. I don't think he sees that as a magical annulment. That's an aspect of human growth over time. The people of Israel, by keeping the Torah, by building on their religiosity over time, were able to move to the point where there was no more impulse to idolatry. The Torah became a mark of Israel's identity. Monotheism became a characteristic that distinguished it from the other nations. That's the historical development. So it's really interesting. The theory of how there's progress over time isn't just a theory. Rabinovich grounds it in specific examples from Jewish tradition to go from coercion at Har Sinai to accepting the Torah because the Jews were to save because of the rewards in the Purim story, to sometime later moving beyond the impulse to idolatry and approaching the Torah as a sense of truth. And now in the essay, there's a bit of a turn. And we go back to something that was mentioned quickly before, this twofold system. There's two different levels in the Torah. So the Torah and the commandments system is twofold. On the one hand, it conveys concepts, instills eternal values, directs people to the service of God at the highest level, and to the formation of a society worthy to be the bearer of God's presence. So this is values. The Torah has a set of values. These are ideal values. They're not mutable at all, and they're what to aspire to. On the other hand, it encompasses legislation and commands to combat the forces of evil and destruction that erupt within the individual soul and the nation's spirit to ensure the necessary conditions for spiritual development are satisfied. Given each generation's situation, social, economic, and cultural circumstances prevalent at every time and place. So the other side of things is legislation, is laws that are meant to help that nation at that point in time. And as we know, different scenarios, different points in history, different groups will have different needs. And therefore, the laws, the specific legislation for each generation will have to be different. So there has to be some way that the Torah modulates these two systems. On the one hand, the system of values, and on the other hand, the laws that will function in each generation. So he goes into some detail in describing this. He says, for the first objective, the Torah places before us lofty goals that challenge and motivate the generations. Even the noblest people cannot attain them in full. Meaning, these are asymptotic goals. No one can fully achieve or reach these goals. So that's why they're very lofty. There are challenges. There are ideals. At the same time, it establishes for the second objective, criteria for conduct that people can, as a practical matter, accept minimal standards that must be met to avoid endangering the survival of the individual and society. So there's sort of a baseline of you know, like a fail-safe, a minimum, and each generation will have that minimum to maintain order. And at the same time, there's something to aspire to, a high point that's more or less stable that people will always look up towards. So he's really splitting the difference here between two possible goals of the Torah, which really is sort of the tension that we saw before. And on the one hand, Torah it represents God's will. It's a series of goals and things to aspire to. At the same time, the Torah is a legal system to run society. And Rabinovich is saying both of these are in place, both of these are at work, but they're really two separate systems. And we'll see how he lays this out. First, he gives three examples, one from the individual, one from society, one on a national level, as to where these two different levels, how they might play themselves out. So if you look at the Torah's anthropology, Zachar unkeva bara'am, Hashem created the world with male and female, and Al Kenya Zavisha Saviva Simo Vidabak Vishtovilu Vasarachad. Marriage is supposed to be between one man and one wife. That's an eternal construct. That's, and he says, we get those values from From the Torah, from the beginning of Bereshis, that's how the world was created, to have a husband and wife. So there then are a couple of problems. Why, if that's the case, presumably divorce should not be allowed, because divorce is the rupturing of a marriage, which is the ideal structure. So why does the Torah not only allow divorce, but also have mitzvos, commandments around divorce, as we saw, number one. Number two, if the main goal is for marriage to be between one man and one woman, why would the Torah permit polygyny, marriage between one man and multiple women? That would seem to go against the ideal. Why are these things allowed in the Torah? And so he says, reality does not always correspond to our highest aspirations. That's exactly the point. There's a gap here between the Torah's values and the Torah's laws. That gap is because humanity isn't always on the level to manifest, to fulfill those aspirations and goals. And he says, over the course of time, when it was there was more room, people were on a higher spiritual level, powerful men were able to restrain their appetites and be married to one woman or something to that effect, that's when there was a move away from polygyny. So he says, that's why when the values of the Torah instruct us became more firmly rooted, there was additional legislation to raise the lowest threshold to a higher plane, right? So if your aspirations are here and your baseline in the Torah is here, you can slowly, as society progresses, move up. So he says the Talmud has remedial legislation, different ways that makes it harder financially, more difficult for a husband to divorce a wife in order to help maintain the marriages. And Rabbeinu Gershom both disallowed a divorce without the wife's consent and eliminated polygyny, because those were, and again, both of those ended up strengthening marriage, but they only could be done, argues Rav Rabinovich, in a world where people's values had moved to the point where they'd be able to accept these laws. Only over time, as a result of training in the life of Torah, were people's hearts made ready, and did it become possible to draw closer to the goal established by the Torah. So that's the first example, marriage, divorce, and polygyny. A second example, he quotes a Mishnah in Sanhedrin, Adam Arishon, the first man, was created, Yichidi, was created alone, in order to promote peace among all creatures. No one can say, my progenitor is greater than yours. We all stem from the same Adam Arishon, the same ancestor. And to show Hashem's greatness, that he can make people all with a different form, and yet they all come from the same person. Everyone can say, the world was created for me, because the world was originally created for one person. A beautiful Mishnah in Sanhedrin. However, and shows the focus on each person, the power, the significance of each human being. The whole world was created just for that first human being. So every person is a world. You can wax poetic about it. All of that is very nice, but all of that is a theory, is that goal to aspire to, but it's not necessarily the practice. So he says, however, humanity went astray. Men subjugated one another, distinguished between slaves and masters. And of course, this is the exact opposite of the ideals of the Torah as presented in that Mishnah. The idea that there can be a slave, someone who's demoted, who's seen as less than human, who's under someone else's control. I would add, given what we saw earlier, someone who lacks free will or the capacity to exercise their free will in so many cases, that this is a way of dehumanizing people through slavery. Yet the Torah recognizes the institution of slavery. So how can that be? What the Rav Rabinovich argues is that the Torah does recognize slavery, but this is a case where humanity couldn't manage without slavery. That would not have been possible. That wouldn't have been, if the Torah had prohibited slavery, it would not have been followed. And that's why the Torah instead allowed slavery, but built in various structures in order to make it more bearable, to make it less unethical than it would be otherwise. So he writes, the Torah revolutionized the institution of slavery. Some fundamental principles could not be violated, and that was the floor that prevented descent to the vile conduct of other nations. So, for example, the slave's soul did not become the master's property, but remained the property of the master of all. And that's why if you injure your slave, if you kill your slave, the death shall be avenged. Nakom yunakem. You get penalized for that, because you don't actually have full, even though you sort of own your slaves in some sense, you don't have full control to the point where death doesn't matter. And beyond that, a slave is subject to some of the commandments, not only Shabbos, where workers aren't supposed to work on Shabbos, but also various other mitzvos. now, once that happens, this sort of gets complex. Once there are certain mitzvos that are given to a slave, when you free them, that's really tricky because on the one hand, you can't have them leave a life of Torah completely after having started a life of mitzvos. On the other hand, you can't expect them to be coerced to follow the Torah upon being freed. So that's why the Torah disallowed freeing slaves, le'olam ba'em ta'avodu, as Chazal understand. The prohibition to free a slave is because there's no real straightforward way as to where they would go. They're sort of stuck in the middle. And yet, even though that's what the Torah sets up as the original standard, there's room here again for progress, for moral progress within the law. As humanity progressed to be more ethical, Chazal were able to shift the halacha in practice to be more ethical. So that's why it talks about different gemaras. If you lose one of your Rashi Yivarim, one of your principal limbs, you go free in that case. Chazal even said that if a person says, I will free you, we force them to free the slave. So this would seem to be surprising if there's really a prohibition to free a slave. What do you mean we force them to free the slave? Just because they said something, it shouldn't be effective. We shouldn't force them to do it. They should remain a slave. The answer is that because Chazal were finding different ways of freeing slaves that we allow this. And this idea, he points to Rashi that says that freeing slaves became a Jewish religious precept. Was this Jewish religious precept an innovation? Of course it was, but it was born of and nourished by the Torah, and its origins are rooted in Scripture, though the world at the time of the Bible was not yet fit for it. So here we have explicitly Rav Rabinovich saying that Torah can change, halacha can change. There obviously are limits on that. He'll get to that later. But there can be changes in halacha as long as they're done with the goal of more fully realizing the Torah's values. So the value, the Torah has an overriding value of human freedom. The Torah does allow for slavery because at the time the Torah was given, that was the only workable option. But then Chazal, once humanity progresses and slavery becomes less acceptable, it's Chazal's job to find a way to move away from slavery, to find ways to free slaves, even though those were by no means clear beforehand. Again, you have to work within the halachic system. There are various ways of doing that. We saw it with Rabbeinu Gershom with Takanos, or here with different interpretations of the law. But the point is, there has to be a move forward once the society can allow for it, to allow for it to build and more fully realize the Torah's ethical system. And then he says, blessed be God, Baruch Hashem, who spread the light of the Torah, giving those who had strayed the intelligence to recognize the divine greatness imprinted on every human being, and the idea of moving away from slavery. And now we get back to the idea of the special status of the Jewish people as leaders here, that the abolition of slavery is a partial realization of that exalted ideal, and the history of the West makes it clear that one of the decisive factors in that process was the widespread knowledge of the Torah. That the argument here, and he's not going into the details of emancipation in different countries, but his idea here is that the end of slavery is at least in part due to the Torah's values of equality. So the Torah and the Jewish people here are leaders in terms of realizing that ethical principle. And then the third example is in the context of war, international relations in war. We say, Gadol HaShalom, Hashem Yivarech Es Amo VaShalom, Bakeh Shalom V'Rodfehu, Lo Yisa Goyal Goy Cherev. All these traditional ideas, different verses and different statements of Chazal about the importance of peace and how one should avoid war, how the messianic vision is there'll be no more war. So that's the values of the Torah, but the Torah did not totally forbid war. And not only that, there are some cases where war is mandatory. You enter the land of Israel, it's obligatory that there be that you drive out the seven nations and that you destroy Amalek. So this is very, how does this work? How do you understand this? So the answer is, the answer of Rabinovich gives, is that even though wars are written in the Torah, they are for the sake of peace, quoting Chazal, and in a cruel world where kingdoms strive against one another, man consumes his fellow alive, the law must necessarily provide that in Bala Hargash Gim Hargo, you have to be able to defend yourself. It doesn't fully respond to the issue. That's more complicated. He doesn't get into the details of the seven nations. Presumably, he would have some other explanation for that. But the point is, the values are there. The Torah's values are anti-war. And over time, the goal is to move in a more ethical direction on that front. And that's why the halacha has decided that war should only be waged if you first call out, likra lehem l'shalom, you call out in peace to the enemy, to move away from a war in that way. So those are the three examples, marriage, slavery, and war, where the Torah has clear values that may, you know, that may never be fully realized, that we strive for over time, and a very low baseline of basic expectations that are better than the surrounding culture, but not necessarily too far, that are expected to be built upon by Chazal, by Jewish tradition over time, and to build a more ethical society. And he writes, really the whole Torah, all 613 mitzvot, can be split into these two categories. Some commandments are destined to endure in their present form until the end of days. Some of those laws are already sort of at the top, or already at their ethical height when things start. And you grow in character and intellect, you realize more ways of fulfilling the commandment more fully, and fulfilling the values more fully. So that's one approach. There are other commandments that are primarily a mechanism for bettering society. They're mostly about maintaining order, and they're not necessarily as much meant to be aspirational. You have to build on top of those to be aspirational. He even talks about some halachos where the goal is to put them out of business, so to speak. Where in the chalitza ritual, the dayanim, the judges, say, may it be God's will that the daughters of Israel do not come to need chalitza or yibam. Now, presumably that's because the hope would be that, you don't have a childless couple where the husband dies. But something beyond that is we'd hope, just similar to some of the examples we started with, you'd hope for a world where there would never be need for chalitza or yibam. We were just hoping that the situation not occur at all. So now he gets to some of the challenges one might have. And again, this is a fairly novel view. It does draw a bit. It draws on the Rambam that we saw before. It draws on the Rambam about sacrifice. That sacrifice was necessary for the people, meeting the people where they were at. But it's much broader than that. It seems to apply to a very wide swath of mitzvos. It also draws a bit on Rav Tzadok, the idea that over time there's progress, but without some of Rav Tzadok's theology having humans having more access to God, having more revelation over time, that's not here. It's just about growth, spiritual growth, absent a revelation in the Rav Tzadok sense. So it's building on those ideas, but it's still a fairly revolutionary, a fairly extreme view compared to what's out there. So there's two questions that come up here. The first is, how do we understand the ninth of the Rambam's Ikrim, that the Torah, the halachos of the Torah, are meant for all generations? How is it for all generations if the goal is for many of these mitzvos that we move beyond them? So how can you say that these mitzvos are for all generations? So he says, the eternal nature of Torah implies that nothing will be added, nothing taken away, right? Bal Tosif and Bal Tigra, not in writing and not through explanation. So none of the commandments will ever be annulled. And if you notice, no one said that divorce is annulled, or that war, the mitzvah of war, is annulled, or the mitzvahs of slavery are annulled. No one said that. If a commandment ceases to be practicable because times have changed, so that's not that the mitzvah was annulled, it's just no longer practicable. A commandment is not considered to be removed from the category if it's come to an end because it has achieved its purpose. So going back to the chalitza example, if there's no case where a husband dies without children and there's no need to do chalitza, that's not that the mitzvah, somehow we would manage to always avoid those cases. It's not that the mitzvah would be annulled, the mitzvah would be in place, it just wouldn't be practicable, and we'd be very happy about that. And similarly here, if, slavery no longer is practiced because we've moved beyond it ethically, then in a sense it will have served its purpose. It will have curbed the need and the desire for slavery in the past, minimized the damage that it did in the past, and we've now moved beyond it. We're now in a better place. The mitzvah fulfilled its responsibility, its role, and now we're done. So that answers that problem. He raises another question. The second question is also one of principle, considering the Braisa and the Tosefta. If a commandment lacks practical application, what is its use and why was it given? So now we'll see there's three cases, some of which were mentioned earlier, that seem to never apply if you look in the Gemara and the Gemara's interpretation. These being the Ben Sora Remora, the stubborn, rebellious son who gets executed at the age of 13, the Ir Nidachas, where a city, majority of which worships idolatry, gets fully destroyed, and the Bais HaMenuga, where if a person finds that their house has tsara'as, has some sort of blemishes on them, the whole house gets destroyed. And that seems to be, the first two seem to be extreme and maybe unfair because of how extreme they are. The third one just seems to be unjust how has the land sinned? Why does the land deserve to be smitten? And in all three cases, the Gemara says, at least one opinion, it seems to be the primary opinion, the stubborn, rebellious son never existed and never will exist. The wayward city never exists and never will exist. The afflicted house never exists and never will exist. All three of these, the Gemara tells us, never happened. If this is so, why were they given to us? Why are they mitzvos if they're never applied? So the Gemara says, literally shel kabel schar, to study them, to expound upon them, and receive a reward. So the fact that they appear in the Torah is an important educational measure. He says this is in a couple different ways. Number one, as expound and receive reward, if you study these commandments, you realize how severe it is for, let's say, a teenager to be acting violently and gluttonously, or you realize how severe it is for people to do idolatry or something like that, it will almost certainly be so deeply influenced one who studies these things that some of the perversity in his heart will be cured. So it's not just that studying them as some theoretical act leads to reward. The reward is precisely the point here of improving one's ethical self. So this is an example. These are examples. These are sort of the flip side of the other mitzvah. Some of the mitzvahs we saw before seem to be insufficient on a moral level, and the answer is they should be overridden later on and built upon. These three cases never apply, so they're really inapplicable in principle, and their goal is not to apply them and not to supersede them. The goal is to study them. Studying them leads one to more properly understand the ethics of the Torah and to grow ethically and to be able to benefit from that. So that's why these halachos are given in this way. And now there's sort of a turn in the article, and we're going to go more quickly through this second part of it, a turn in the article to talk instead of about these principles of the Torah and how the Torah is given and the two systems, one of values and the other one of basic commands, to apply that on a political level. And there's a discussion about how there's a question within halacha, there's a question of how to balance truth or justice on the one hand and mediation and compromise on the other hand. There's a real tension there. And in the end, he says, which is to be preferred? I can't find the quote here. But either way, it's a balance that one needs to have between the two. And we see this comes up as well in the case of capital punishment, where there's a big dispute about how often it would happen. Once every 7 years was too much. Once every 70 years was too much, whether it never should have happened. And Rav Shimon ben Gamliel hears these opinions and said, well, if you did that, there's no disincentive. There's no reason to stop people from killing. You would have increased the number of murderers in Israel. By you not killing, by you not carrying out the death penalty ever, you'd end up facilitating more murder. So again, this is about the balance between the sense of chesed, of love, of mercy in court versus justice. And justice not just for the sake of justice itself, but also justice for the sake of having the necessary incentive structures in society. And for this, just to skim a bit, Rav Rabinovich says that there's another system, not just the courts, but also the king. The king also plays a role in meting out justice, but justice with the goal of organizing society. And in this, he's drawing on the Ran, the Ramban, other medieval commentaries who talk about this dual system, one which is meant to apply values, and the other of which is meant to build a just and functioning society. And if that sounds very parallel to the distinction between the Torah as a set of values and the Torah as a set of laws, basic laws to maintain order, it is. It makes sense. Those are certainly parallel, although there's also some overlap because the Beis Din, the court, applies the halacha, which has both aspects of this, whereas the king is weighted towards the practical effect. Fine. He then talks about how he moves a bit towards the current day and talks about, quoting Rav Henkin, talks about how there's three epics: the era of chaos, the era of Torah, and the days of the Messiah. And the era of chaos was at the beginning. Era of Torah lasted through the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, and the time of Messiah is now. Now we're in the time of Mashiach. It's almost 2,000 years already, but that's all the era of Mashiach. And it's Messiah's task to instill a spirit of understanding and fear of God and discipline verbally without need for corporal punishment. So that's why there's no more death penalty at this stage in history. There was an annulment of capital punishment. And that's why there's been different shifts, but the Beis Din has in some ways taken on the role of the Melech, of the king. And there's different systems exactly how to apply it. He quotes the Rashba that if all you allow for are laws specified in the Torah, there would be disorder. So that's why there's need to bring in new laws based on the structure of the king's law and apply them. And just to put that in a nice summary sentence, there's an ongoing tension between aspiring to the Torah's social ideal of undisturbed peace and recognizing reality with its very real need to do battle against the dangerous manifestations of a few undisciplined evildoers. Fine. So that's the two parallel sources of authority for legislation and adjudication. And he talks about the balance between Sanhedrin and the king. Let's move, jump to the end, where he talks about how this might be applied nowadays in the state of Israel, let's say. He quotes, the Rambam saw the possibility of Jewish independence before the appearance of Messiah and the allowance for establishing a government along the lines of Second Temple times, like the Hashmonaim, where they could appoint a non-Davidic king. So there's room, this is like the political theology, there's room for a political religious system to exist even before Messianic times. And of course, that's important for understanding how the state of Israel functions. And he says several practical conclusions. Number one, the founding of the state of Israel and its establishment as a nation of Israel on its land, even before the complete redemption, are events anticipated by halacha. There's room for this category in halacha, and we're going to apply it. Number two, there must be separation between the political authority, the Knesset and the government, and the Torah authority. So in the final analysis, understanding the balance between the king's law, so to speak, and the court's law, it's really necessary to not have overlap, to separate between the two. The Knesset deals solely with matters of improvement of society, and Torah questions are dealt within the province of Torah authorities, and the Torah authority should never use compulsion except with the consent of the community. That's one of the principles we didn't go into before, that the Torah allows for the Beis Din to decide halacha, to decide Torah law. Beyond that, there are other, when the court takes on new responsibilities of effecting order in society, it can only come with the consent of the community. So too here, the Beis Din can't impose its will unless it has the consent of the community, and if the consent of the community goes to the Knesset instead of the Beis Din, the Beis Din can't use force. And now, at the end, he sort of ties all of these things together. Our age is characterized by the widespread view that individual liberty is a value greater than any other human need, right? So that's what he started with, freedom, free will. That's really the highest goal. And our generation, even though our generation may be on a lower level in terms of faith and religious observance, there's such a focus nowadays on individual liberty that this really is an opportunity today. Until modern times, there was an authoritarian worldview which regards discipline as the highest value. Today, liberty is the highest priority. One is able to choose fully out of free will. And for him, that's an important idea. The capacity, the possibilities of religiosity are on a much higher level today. And that's right, again, that's the idea of Tzelem Elokim. It's reflective of God's image that we are able to have free will. And now he goes to his educational ideal. In educating a child, one proceeds gradually with the goal that if you train a child long enough in a certain process, by a certain point, they'll be willing to do it for its inherent value, not for the side benefits. And Hashem has that faith in the Jewish people and in all of history. And he says, it appears our generation is nearing the state of national maturity, the age at which the human soul recoils from anything imposed on it against its will. There's no better guarantee that humanity is on the threshold of the great era in which the image of God within it will appear in all its glory. Really messianic or pre-messianic thoughts. The powerful hope that the entire nation was progressing towards these heights led the sages to move towards this idea of accepting the kingdom of heaven. And at the same time, right, and this is an important point as well, the courts, by pulling back from their coercive authority, leaving that to the king or some other body or the Knesset, by the courts pulling back from their coercive authority, that allows people to function more on the basis of free will and Tzelem Elokim, and to fulfill the Torah in an even purer sense, in a stronger way. And that will happen after people sense the power of the brilliant light concealed in the Torah. He closes with this idea, the nation returning to its land has the capacity to renew the eternal covenant through its own free will, and now only the personal example of faithful adherence to the Torah can exert influence and cause the Torah to be spread throughout all segments of the nation. So now there's no more coercion, is everyone has free will. The Knesset isn't paskening halacha. The Beis Din, only the courts are deciding halacha, and you have a choice whether to follow it or not. And although some might decry that and worry about that and say something's missing here, we don't have, it's not a medinat halacha, it's not a halachli based nation. For Rav Rabinovich, this is the ideal, that people have free will to follow the Torah or not. You hope they do, and that would lead to Mashiach. But if they didn't have free will, if it was coerced, we'd be in a much worse place, even if there was greater observance. And I think what we see here, both the principle of free will and how it manifests itself, and all of these ideas of ethics and the progressive humanism over time, we really see the focus on the human being and on humanism, on human greatness in Rav Rabinovich's essay here, that there's faith in humanity to progress over time, to grow, not a niskatnu adoros, we're all nothing, but we're able to grow. Maybe we may or may not be greater than our ancestors, but we certainly can see further, can accomplish more on their shoulders. And that's why the Messianic era only comes when we take the Torah, we take the values of the Torah, the aspirational ideals, and we move from the baseline halachos and move upwards. But this also, of course, aside from the humanistic side, the faith, great faith in humanity, the great focus on human free will, and on ways of improving upon the basic structures that the Torah had to lead to its aspirations, this also is a solution to the problem that we started with. Right? Why would the Torah say something is a mitzvah or allowed or a mitzvah if its ideals don't line up with it? And the answer is, that's human frailty for you. The world started with humanity, not in the ideal place, but it's our goal to move beyond that and to grow and to reach the Torah's ideals. I just wanted to outline a couple of other places in Rav Rabinovich's writing where I think he points to a similar focus on human greatness and the challenges facing humanity. So an article, also originally published in Hebrew, translated for Hakira Journal, talks about Emunat Chachamim, where he says he says Emunat Chachamim, faith or trust in the Torah scholars. That doesn't mean Das Torah, where you ask their advice and everything. What it means is, number one, the Chachamim are masters of wisdom. They have a great knowledge, and they have great knowledge in the Torah, and they arrive at their correct understanding of the Torah based on their wisdom, and that's really a dual principle. On the one hand, it's the faith that the words of our sages contain deep significance, and also faith and self-confidence that with one's God-given mind, it's possible to comprehend the wisdom hidden in the words of the sages. Really, it's about human greatness at two levels, both the Chachamim and us interpreting the Chachamim. That's what Emunah Chachamim is about, and still, he says the wisdom of Torah is unlike mathematics, which of course for him he knew mathematics, having a PhD and teaching math. He says there's room for differing opinions. One chacham sees one aspect prevailing; another one sees the opposite. There's a sense, an idea of pluralism here, right? Both, it's not like each one is wrong and the other is right. And maybe you'll end up weighting the opinion of this chacham on a higher level than that one. But they both are true. They both are exerting their wisdom in trying to understand the Torah. And that's why that's part of the goal of Emunat Chachamim, is to appreciate that wisdom that is there. Right. And he says, of course, you have to work hard. You can't achieve Emunat Chachamim on your own. You need to really work towards it. But that's the idea of Emunat Chachamim. It's really about, in a sense, it's about human greatness and appreciating human greatness in studying and interpreting the Torah. So that's a theme that's similar. Again, not here. It's not about free will, but it's about human wisdom, which is tied to that. If you remember in Darkei Shel Torah, he said that human wisdom is what's necessary to guide the human will to make the correct decision. We have faith in humanity that they'll understand enough to make the right decision. We don't need them to be absolutely under divine authority to have every expectation laid out. There's room for humans, for the Chachamim, for Chazal to help along the way, to help bring halacha away from its baseline and up towards its ideal. In a different essay of his, Chametz and Matzah, a halachic perspective, you might not have thought this would be relevant, but it's interesting, the focus, why is Chametz and Matzah so important on Pesach? So he says, Jews were redeemed from Egypt, they became holy men, holy in humanity, and human in their holiness, and when we relive the Exodus, we reopen the channels of divine inspiration, and that exemplifies human holiness. How so? The removal of external restraints does not yet constitute freedom. And maybe there's some Isaiah Berlin being channeled here, I'm not sure. But true freedom is a state of mind, an awareness of independence and self-sufficiency. So you need to not just leave Egypt, but be able to be self-sufficient, to not need the bread, to be able to make do with what you have, not to be slaves where someone else controls your food, but to be free. And this idea of freedom is central to the idea of Pesach. But on the other hand, complete independence must be balanced with subordination to him who is alone, the fountain of life. Right? Hashem is the Makor Chayim, and we're subordinated to Hashem. We're following the Torah at the same time as we are free from Egypt. That's the proper balance of matzah. And he says the preparation of matzah, when you prepare the matzah, you need to do it lishma, which shows that the point of the mitzvos is not just their effect in the world, but the object is subjugation of man to God. And creating these mitzvah objects is a way of transcending the physical, moving to the spiritual. But again, this is all in service of the idea of human freedom, both the symbolism of human freedom in Pesach, in leaving Egypt, and the ability to make your own matzah and make your own decisions about your well-being, but also in choosing to subordinate oneself to Hashem and the Torah. That's the other side of it. So again, a real focus on the human will, on free will, and here with more of a focus on subordination to God's will, which we didn't have as much in Dark Hashal Torah, but both really are pictures of a humanistic impulse and focus. So happy to take questions for a minute or two, for a couple minutes now, if there are any, either here or in the comments on Facebook Live.
I have a quick question.
Please.
So I know we talked about the political dimensions of his, you know, understanding of sort of like the moral evolution and two different, you know, levels in the Torah. Did it affect or did it play out in his psak at all? Sort of like his traditional, you know, halachic, you know, shelo to tshuvot?
I don't know offhand. I haven't looked into that. I wonder. I'd be interesting to look into that. So it's a great question. There's nothing that jumps off the page, but interesting question. I'm seeing someone ask the question probably earlier in this year of whether Rav Tzadok is similar to Rav Kook. And the answer is yes, there are similar formulations in Rav Kook about the development of halacha. And they're definitely parallel, not identical, but that would be a different year to analyze those closely. Any other questions or thoughts?
Just very quickly, there's an entire book called Shnei HaKohanim HaGadolim, which is comparing Rav Tzadok and Rav Kook.
So see if they have if the book has an essay on this topic. All right. Well, if there's no other thoughts, we'll just close with the bracha and the hope that this be for Rabbi Nachman's neshama. Not that he needs it, but that people continue to study his Torah, both all of his psak and his analysis of the Rambam and his machshava as well, including these very interesting and powerful ideas.